So we're reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41. This is, of course, the day of Pentecost. Peter has just preached his wonderful sermon, and we pick it up at verse 36, where he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. Now, friends, I think we are all we're all familiar with the concept of marriage, aren't we? The concept of a man and a woman coming together to become husband and wife. And at the core of marriage is the whole idea of promise. On their wedding day, the couple, who once didn't even know each other, now sincerely promise to live together in a committed, exclusive, lifelong relationship. They promise to love, serve, and encourage each other. They promise to be faithful and devoted as long as they both shall live. That's why the key point in the wedding is the making of vows, another word for promises. That's why we sometimes call this a marriage covenant, a relationship that is based on promise. And that's why the end of a marriage is so sad and so serious, because promises have been broken. But another thing that we are familiar with is the way that marriage is symbolized. It's symbolized in the marriage ceremony. It's symbolized in the marriage certificate. And most prominently, it is symbolized in the wedding rings. For when the couple exchange rings and then wear them from then on, those simple pieces of jewelry symbolize to themselves and to the world their commitment, their care, and their devotion to each other. They symbolize their promises. And thus, as they give them, they say, "With this ring, I pledge my faithfulness and love." I don't think we're working. Now we are, thank you. But friends, if we're familiar with all of this, then that will also help us to understand the covenant relationship between God and his people. And it will help us to understand the symbol of that covenant which he has given. Now we need to realize, first up, that because of sin, God and humanity are very far apart. Even though the Lord made us and supplies all of our needs, we chose to rebel against him. And as a result, we are separated from him, both now and for eternity. And seeing as he is the source of life and of all things good, that is a terrible situation to be in. But we also need to realize that right from the very beginning, God sought to re-establish a relationship with the people he had made. He sought to do that through covenant, through promises of reconciliation and salvation. He has promised to save us from our rebellion and to restore our relationship with him. And you know, we already see hints of that in Genesis chapter 3 at the very time of the fall itself. Despite the curse and banishment that Adam and Eve brought upon all of humanity, God yet looked for them in the garden. and he allowed their lives to continue, and he covered their sinful nakedness, and he pledged an offspring who would crush the serpent's head. God's promises then continued to be revealed to Noah. Even though almost everyone on earth was punished with death in that flood, Noah and his family were spared. And Genesis chapter 9 says this, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" The true meaning of the rainbow, both then and now, is that it symbolizes God's grace in not destroying the earth, despite all of its depravity and rebellion and sin. But there's more. For God pledges not only to spare the earth and all living things, but also to specifically save a people for himself. And thus, in Genesis chapter 12, we find the beginnings of God's covenant with Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Then Genesis chapter 15 says that God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then you might remember how Abram sacrificed five animals and the Lord passed between them as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch to symbolize his commitment to his promises. But then, most importantly for us today, we come to Genesis chapter 17. And in Genesis chapter 17, we read this. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.' Abram fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God.' Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you.'" The Lord promises Abraham and his descendants that he will be their God and they will be his people. This includes the pledge of blessing, the pledge of offspring, the pledge of a promised land. But in response, the people needed to remain faithful to God. And as a sign of his promise, the Lord gave them circumcision. How utterly profound this is. Humanity is cut off from God and cut off from all of his blessings. But God promises to restore everything. These are his wedding vows to his people. These are his wedding vows to us. And circumcision was like the wedding ring. It was his sign of his faithfulness and love. Now, while we don't have time to go into detail tonight, God continued to expand on these promises. In his covenant with Moses, he explains how his people should respond to him and his grace. And in his covenant with David, he promises to send a king who will come to reconcile God and man. But now we need to fast forward to the New Testament. And what we discover is that God's covenant continues. Abraham's descendants, the Jews, still live in the promised land, albeit tenuously. They're still clinging to God's promised blessings. They're still applying God's covenant sign of circumcision. But yet, a new era is dawning. For in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the Lord promised a new covenant. It wasn't going to be a total replacement, but it was going to be a renewal, and it was going to be a fulfillment of that covenant of old. For finally, people would know the means of their forgiveness, and finally, people would experience a truly intimate relationship with God. And all through the work of the promised King, the promised Saviour, the promised Messiah. That Messiah is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfilled God's long-standing vows by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. You may remember from last time how in Luke 22, Jesus said, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then there's Hebrews chapter 9. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." My friends, anyone who says that the Old Testament is irrelevant has not fully understood the gospel. Anyone who ignores covenant theology does not fully understand God's word. The whole reason that Jesus came into this world was to renew and to fulfill the promises that God had been making from the very start. And it's by these glorious promises that we are saved. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3. It says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Our entire salvation rests upon God's covenant faithfulness. He promises to redeem and to reconcile all those who put their trust in Christ. He promises to forgive us and to bless us, to give us spiritual offspring and a promised land. And he promises that he will be our God and we will be his people forevermore. But having established all of that, we now come to the topic of tonight's sermon. For what we now need to consider is the sign of God's glorious covenant. You see, God originally gave that sign of circumcision, didn't he? The surgical removal of the male foreskin. It was a sign that involved blood. It was a sign that affected cleanliness. It was a sign pointing to the cutting away of sin and being set apart from the nations. It was a sign connected to producing offspring and passing down God's promise. And you know, circumcision continued to be faithfully and obediently practiced for thousands of years among the Jews because it was their wedding ring from God. Luke chapter 2 tells us that even Jesus received this sign. And you know, I suppose it could still be the symbol today, but it isn't, because God decided otherwise. In the New Testament, literally the New Covenant, he made it clear that circumcision was now obsolete. We find this in various places, but most notably in Acts chapter 15. You might remember how the gospel was spreading rapidly among the Gentiles, those who were not of Jewish heritage. And they were, of course, uncircumcised. But some people were teaching that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And as a result, the apostles and the elders, they met in Jerusalem to discuss this important matter. And the Lord led them to the conclusion that circumcision was no longer required. But does that mean there was no longer a sign of the covenant? No, it doesn't. For just as the covenant was fulfilled in Christ, so its sign was fulfilled as well. And how was it fulfilled? In baptism. We see this most clearly in Colossians chapter 2. It says, "In Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Everything that circumcision signified in the Old Testament is signified by baptism in the New. But what actually is baptism? Well, baptism, as I'm sure you know, is a simple but yet beautiful sign of water. Water applied to a person, symbolizing the washing away of their sin, of being linked to Christ in his death and resurrection, and signaling entry into God's covenant community. And that is why Jesus speaks of it just before leaving this earth. You know what it says in Matthew 28, don't you? It doesn't say, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations," full stop. And it doesn't say, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations," circumcising them. No, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." As people repented, believed, and followed Christ, receiving his salvation, then Jesus does not just suggest, but he commands that they be baptized. Because baptism is God's new wedding ring, God's new covenant sign. And we see the very same in the passage we read at the beginning from Acts chapter 2, as the New Testament church was born. From verse 37 it says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" And then we see the result in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Friends, God replaced circumcision with baptism. It's his new covenant symbol. And my friends, that's why right here at Riverbank and in most Bible-believing churches, when someone comes to faith in Jesus, that is exactly what happens. They're baptized. And what an absolutely glorious occasion that is, because what could be more wonderful than for a lost soul to be brought back to God and to receive eternal life? But that brings us to the biggest question about baptism in the church today. And that question is, should infant children also receive this sign? Now, you know that there are many sincere Christians who say the answer to that is no. They would argue that baptism is only for those who believe, and so it should not be given to children who are too young to believe. But what might we say to that? Well, first of all, I would say that if we took the entire matter of God's covenant out of the picture, well, then they'd probably be right. If baptism is only about our response to Jesus and nothing more, then it would make sense that it applies only when a person believes. But that's exactly why we've devoted so much time this evening to this matter of the covenant, because the covenant is not irrelevant, and the covenant is no small matter, because the covenant is at the very heart of the Bible's message. And it's at the very heart of the gospel. You see, baptism is not so much about our response to God as it is about God's response to us. You see, we're not saved because we believe. There's no power in our faith. Faith is simply the catalyst that gives us access to God's salvation. But friends, we are saved because God has pledged to us that he will forgive us and that he will sanctify us if we trust in his Son. And he has pledged to give us every spiritual blessing in him. That is what baptism symbolizes. And that's why it is not only for believers, but also for the children of believers. But why would I say that? Well, first of all, because of the inseparable link to circumcision. We read earlier from Genesis where God established his covenant. Chapter 15 said, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Abram was saved by faith. Chapter 17 said, you are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And God could have left it there, couldn't he? But he didn't. Verse 12 adds this. The Lord says, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. The Lord made it abundantly clear that his promise also applied to the children, even though they were too young to believe. Now, that never for a minute meant that they were all saved. The entire Old Testament shows us that some kept that covenant and were blessed, while others broke that covenant and were cursed. But the point is that they all received the promises. They all grew up as part of God's people. They all had the opportunity to stay with the Lord. And so the real question for us tonight is, why would it be any different today? Those who disagree with infant baptism often say that we need to prove why babies should receive it. I say they need to prove why they should not. Why, after thousands of years, would children now be excluded from God's covenant? And why, after thousands of years, would they now be denied his covenant sign? Further to that, There are strong indications in the New Testament that children were included. It's no small thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It is not to be ignored that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "The children of believers are holy." There's also examples of entire households being baptized when their parents came to faith. We can think of Lydia in Acts chapter 13 and also the Philippian jailer in that same chapter. We can think of Stephanas mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we know that there's no specific mention of baptizing children, and the focus is indeed on adults. But I ask you, could that simply reflect a parallel with Genesis chapter 17? For a time, mainly adults were being circumcised, and only later the circumcision of babies became prominent. In the New Testament account, mainly adults are being baptized, and only later baptism of babies became prominent, and church history bears that out. And finally, we should also go back to our reading from Acts chapter 2. We saw how the people were cut to the heart and people urged them to repent and be baptized, but let's not overlook verse 39. For Peter said, "The promise," and notice again the covenant language, "the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." God's promise is for believers, and God's promise is for their children, and God's promise is for those who are currently far away and who will come to faith, and then also for their children as well. Now, just as in the Old Testament, we're not for a minute suggesting that the children of believers are automatically saved, that baptism somehow magically does something to them. But friends, what we are saying is that they are genuinely part of God's covenant community. They are genuinely members of God's church family. Because our children, they're not pagans. They're being brought up as Christians. They're being brought up to know our Lord Jesus Christ. And for every single one of them, the time will come when they need to decide whether they will continue to love and follow Christ, accepting the promises for themselves, or if they will break the covenant and reject God's grace. And friends, that is why here at Riverbank, we believe and practice the baptism of believers and their children. We don't do it out of superstition. We don't do it out of tradition. But we do it out of a genuine conviction that our God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, and that His promises are passed on to our kids. And so He wants our kids to receive that sign. Now, very briefly, some final points. In our church, we do not believe that the Bible specifies a particular method for baptism. And so we don't actually have a strong position on sprinkling versus immersion. The important thing is the sign of water and what that sign represents. We do, however, believe that baptism represents entry into membership of God's church. And for that reason, baptism is properly conducted in the context of the church family and conducted by the church leadership. And we also believe that baptism need not and should not be given more than once. That would play into the idea that it's more about us than it is about God. And so we don't agree with or practice rebaptism in this church. So to sum all of this up, I'd just like to read two final sections from the Heidelberg Catechism. First of all, question 69 of the Catechism asks this: How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? And here's the answer. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. And then a little later, question 74 asks this. Should infants too be baptized? And the answer, yes. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I just hope that tonight we have understood just a little better the glorious gift of baptism. Because like a wedding ring, it reminds us and it assures us of our Lord's faithfulness and love. It does not save, but it points us to Jesus who does. It reminds us of God's grace and of all the blessings that he promises to those who trust in him. And so I want to urge you tonight to treasure your own baptism. And I want to urge you tonight to treasure the baptism of your children. And I want to urge you tonight to rejoice when someone from outside of God's family comes to faith. And let us remember that in every single case, it's only the blood of Jesus that can wash us clean. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you tonight that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. We want to thank you that from the very start, you promised to humanity that you were going to save a people for yourself, that you were going to save us from our sin, that you were going to save us for eternal life. And Father, we thank you so much for giving us a sign to remind us of your faithfulness and love. We know that in the Old Testament it was circumcision. We know that in the New Testament, Jesus gave baptism, a reminder that in him we can be washed clean and made holy in your sight. Lord, may we rejoice in the promise that is for us, for our children, and for all those who are far off. In every case, Lord, may we rejoice in this precious sign. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.